Genesis 1:26 introduces us to a very important subject that is central to your Bible, it's central to your life, it is central to the gospel. And we're going to tackle that this morning. And so this is within the Genesis 1 series, but we're going to take a little diversion and go beyond the pages of Genesis as well. Mankind has a huge image problem. In fact, you and I have a huge image problem. There are very many who are concerned that our country's image in the eyes of the world is going the wrong direction. But I tell you, that is nothing compared to what I have done with the image of God that is in me and what you have done with the image of God that is in you. We have a huge image problem, and we need help. Let's read verses 26 to 28, where we are introduced to the image of God. Then God said on day six, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, here we are gathered together in this unique opportunity each week, Lord, where we take a break from our private lives, our separated lives, and we pull our lives together. We gather together in this room, and we sit before and we sit under your word. And Father, we are weak creatures. We are frail creatures. We are in great need of our God, our Creator. We're in need of you to sustain us. And you have made us in your image. And something horrible took place. And each of us knows it in the depths of our own hearts that we have rebelled against you. And we are looking to you, even this morning, to instruct us how you and you alone have fixed the image problem we created. So God, would you please draw near to us as we draw near to you with our Bibles open? We are looking for you in the pages of this book on our laps. And please help us to understand. Grant me fullness of your Spirit so that I might have strength and accuracy and have integrity with your word. And grant my friends listening the same, Lord, so that they can set aside the distractions and the obstructions of life, and so that your Spirit might apply deeply your word and bring comfort where comfort is needed, bring warning where warning is needed, and bring hope for us all. We hope in you. You are our God, and we trust in you. We worship you in this moment. Bless our time in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this sermon is a complement to Smed's most recent sermon on day six, and in particular, the creation of man in day six. So our desire this morning is to devote a whole sermon to the subject of the image of God. And our outline that I have for us this morning will guide us. It will set out for us some mile markers along our journey. So let's just jump right in with number one, man's dissension on the image of God. And by dissension, I just mean there's non-agreement. One of the most common questions that arises from the reading of Genesis 1, 26 to 28 is this question: what is the image of God? And any theological subject which is marked through and through by non-agreement by theologians is a subject to really enter into carefully and humbly. And that is where we are today as we attempt to humbly answer a difficult but very important question: what is the image of God? And so let's start with what all theologians can agree on with this. And this is where they all agree. They all say, whatever the image of God is, it must be very important. It is very important. It's of great importance for us and to us. But after this statement, theologians split in every possible direction. In fact, you'll find that the more you read on this subject, the longer your list becomes of the descriptions or the definitions of what people think the image of God is. Can I give you a list of what I found? I have found theologians, pastors, and commentators say that the image of God is entirely an inward spiritual reality, while others say, no, the image of God is an outward physical quality. And then there's another group of theologians and interpreters who say, no, it's a blend of both. Others believe the image of God is man's upright physical stance, which allows him to gaze towards heaven. Others say the image of God is his capacity for varying facial expressions. Some think the image of God is a sense of shame expressing itself in the blush of a man. Some think the image of God is his capacity for speech and language and communication. Others think the image of God is his immortality. Others say the image of God is self-consciousness or reasoning abilities, the ability to discern good and evil. Others think the image of God is man's freedom of will. Others think the image of God is his conscience. Others think the image of God is man's memory, his ability to remember. Others think it's man's self-determination, while others think it's appreciation for beauty, his creative abilities, and love for diversity. Others think the image of God is his ability to understand abstract principles, especially moral ones like justice and righteousness and holiness and truth and goodness. And yet others think the image of God is his ability to emote, the emotions of sorrow, zeal, anger, delight, and joy coming out. And yet others think the image of God is personhood, brotherhood, fellowship, the ability to relate, and the list goes on and on. And it seems that one of the main strategies driving many theologians is what is this. It's whatever the image of God is, it must be what makes man different from animals. And I think it's definitely true that the only creature identified as being in the image of God is man alone. But that doesn't mean that every possible difference between us and the animal world is, in totality, the image of God. Just because we are more self-conscious than any other creature doesn't necessarily mean that the image of God in its entirety is self-consciousness, etc. Obviously, the best strategy for determining what the image of God is to actually to put our eyes on this text and then on many other texts that follow in the pages of Scripture, to watch for what God progressively reveals through the Bible concerning his own image. And the reason that we need to move forward out of the pages of Genesis 1 is because Moses, the human author, obviously was not concerned here in chapter 1 to tell us in full detail what the image of God is. Certainly there is an emphasis on the image of God. It's mentioned 3 times in 3 verses, and the word likeness is used in conjunction with it. But that is really about as far as this text goes. It emphasizes the image of God. So let's start with our current passage, and then we can move forward through the pages of Scripture. Number 2, then, this morning, God's introduction of his image in Genesis 1. Again, this is only an introduction to the image of God in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. If God intended it to be more than an introduction, well, then it would have been a full description. We love babies, by the way, do we not? It's great. You know what it's like? It's almost like God wants us to wait. He wants us to wait. He wants us to wait for the full revelation of the image of God. Well, what can we see in Genesis 1 concerning the image of God? Now, I'm going to give you several connected to, but not necessarily equal to statements, okay? The image of God is connected to some things, but it's not necessarily equal to these things, okay? First off, what do we see in Genesis 1 concerning the image of God in man? Well, first, we see the image of God in man is connected to, but it's not necessarily equal to man's dominion of the created order. Look at verse 26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over, etc., all of the created things. So God wants an image bearer to exercise dominion over other creatures, but exercising dominion is not necessarily what the image of God is. Secondly, we can see that the image of God is connected to, but not necessarily equal to, a plurality or differentiation. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Look at it on God's side. How does God reveal himself in verse 26? Let us, plural, make man in our image, plural pronoun again. So the Godhead is certainly introduced here. The totality of the Trinity is not unfolded here in Genesis 1 by any means, but we can see here the threefold Godhead has an image. And their diversity as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit is connected to the image. The Father did not go to the cross. And the Spirit did not send the Father. They have different roles. They are different beings. And so there's differentiation and plurality attached to this idea of the image of God. But it's also true on man's side in verse 27. Look at it. Do you see it there? Male and female, he created them in his image. God intends two genders to be the reflection of the image. So, three members of the Godhead reflect the image of God, and two genders get to reflect the image of God. So differentiation helps express the image, and plurality gets to help express the image, but the image of God is not necessarily plurality itself or differentiation itself. Thirdly, the image of God is connected to, but it's not necessarily equal to, the unity in the image of God. There's plurality, but there's unity. There's unity. There are three members in the Godhead, and they are one God. There are not three images. There's only one. And notice the same is true from man's side. Though there are two genders, what did Adam say when he saw Eve the first time? Look over in chapter 2, verse 23. Adam wakes up, and on day 6, here is woman right in front of him. And he says, this is now bone of my bones. Now all these animals pass before me. No match, no helper. This one, now, my bones, my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then Moses gives this helpful statement. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's going to come a time in the human race when it's going to be important to separate some relationships because we have to capitalize on this other relationship where oneness is going to be seen in an amazing way. So the image of God is tied to unity. But it's not necessarily equal to unity. Do you understand? And lastly, we can see that God's intent for these image bearers is for them to cover the planet. God wants this image of man everywhere. God's intent was that no matter where you found yourself on the planet, his image would be imaging forth from man. So the whole earth then would have been filled with the glory of God through the image of God in man. But the multiplication of the image everywhere is not necessarily equal to the image of God. And as you know, something horribly went wrong. Number 3, God's restriction on image destroyers. In chapter 3, Eve was deceived. And Eve reached out for herself apart from God, and she grabbed hold of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She pulled it to herself for her own sake, and the next thing we know, the image of God is hiding from God in the garden. The image of God is hiding from God in the garden. After the fall of man in Genesis 3, man's behavior toward other image bearers is shocking. Right out of the gates from the fall in Genesis 3, you move into chapter 4, and Cain, one image bearer, strikes down and kills another image bearer. You know this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And listen, God takes that very personally. He took that personally. His masterpiece, one of his masterpieces, is lying in a pool of blood in a field. And another image bearer destroyed it. That's like going to an artist and just to spite him, you take his artistic work and you destroy it. That was an affront to God. That proves that Cain actually had more of a problem with God than he did with Abel. That murderous act against an image of God, it actually became something of a legend in Cain's family. Go to chapter 4. I want you to see this. Genesis 4, verse 23. Cain's great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, certainly knew about what Cain did, and perhaps it was a story that was passed around the fire at night for generations. Look what Lamech says, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, and give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." His mind goes back to the story that they all knew when their forefather destroyed his brother, an image of God. It's almost like now destroying the image of God has become a bragging point. Well, how long is God going to put up with this? Turn one page, about two chapters. By Genesis 6, God's image bearer is quickly unraveling, and God is grieved over what his image bearer has become on earth. Chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, because I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor. God reveals that he is going to destroy nearly all of his image bearers and many, 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 many other creatures. In fact, God is only going to spare one image bearer and his family. The flood comes, the flood resides, and the image maker institutes a restriction on the image destroyer. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. The image bearer who thinks that he can destroy from now on another image bearer is not allowed by God to continue to live. His wicked thinking and deed is brought to an end in capital punishment. Genesis 9, verse 5. God says, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because in the image of God, he, God, made man. Now, I want to make another important observation here in Genesis 9. What God is saying here is that even though Noah is a fallen image bearer, God still considers him as an image bearer. Sin damaged terribly the image of God, but it did not destroy it completely in man. In fact, this means that though the image of God has suffered greatly under man's sin, it is still in existence some way, shape, or form. And in fact, it's so much in existence still in God's mind that he says the destruction of one image bearer by another means the other image bearer needs to be punished. So Genesis 9 says that man, even after the flood, even in his sin, is still an image bearer somehow, some way, in some shape or form. And by the way, a New Testament passage that teaches the same is James 3, verses 8 to 10. You can write it down. It says this, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and it is full of deadly poison. With that tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So God still sees, even in the New Testament, man as being in the image of God. So man, after he fell into sin, he became murderously aggressive against other image bearers. And what a contrast from God's original intent. What a contrast. God's original intent was to bless them, and he did, and he said, multiply. Take this image and flood the earth with it. But here man is, everywhere he goes, killing it. He's become an image eliminator. And as we continue to move forward, we find God acting to restrict yet another sinful provocation in regards to God's image. Turn to Joshua 24 with me. Joshua 24. But as you're turning to Joshua 24, I want you to not forget that we were just in Genesis 9, okay? We were just in Genesis 9, and now we're going to Joshua 24. Now, and this takes us to our fourth point, God's restriction, number four, on image makers. If you even do a light reading over the Old Testament, you will see man's proneness and desire for idolatry everywhere. Idolatry. Listen, destroying the image of God was a serious sinful provocation when man would kill man. Serious sinful provocation. Equally serious and sinful is this provocation, that man would take up for himself the fashioning of counterfeit images and flooding the earth with them. Let's start by making some observations about when this all took place. Now, just so you know, Joshua 24, Joshua has finished his campaign of leading the Israel into the promised land. He's at the end of his life. So we fast-forwarded quite a bit here. It's at the end of Joshua's life, and he's calling them to this place called Shechem, and you'll see why he's gathered them there. And he has an exhortation for them. He has a warning for them. All right, so they've gone into Egypt, became a great nation, been delivered out of Egypt into the wilderness 40 years, gone into the promised land, conquered it, and now we're at the end of that. But what I want you to notice is what Joshua does. As he's about to admonish them, he goes all the way back to actually Genesis 11. Remember where we were just before? Genesis 9. So what Joshua 24 is it's going to give us some commentary on man back in Genesis 11. Do you understand? So he's going to be a good leader. He's going to remind them of their history. Look at Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers. And they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river." And that's the river Euphrates. Who are these fathers? Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. Genesis 11 is when they are introduced. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan, and I multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac, and then I gave him Jacob, and then Jacob became a great nation." Now jump over to verse 14. Now Joshua says, "Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth." Now watch this. "And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and which they served in Egypt, and serve the Lord." What's he telling them in the promised land at the end of conquering the land? Put away idols. Put away the graven images. You've had them ever since Abraham. Abraham had them. You carried them with you into Egypt. You had them in Egypt. You've brought them out of Egypt. You wandered through the wilderness with them. And here we are in the promised land, and I have an exhortation for you, says Joshua. Put them away. Images everywhere. Verse 15, "If it is disagreeable in your sight, and to, sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you understand where Israel is at in the on the planet? Where did it, what's behind them? The fact that they came from a people who were idolatrous and had graven images everywhere. In fact, they couldn't be anything different than that themselves. They brought all of those graven images with them, and here they are in the Promised Land. And now, who is out there in the Promised Land? Who's supposed to give up the Promised Land now? All of the Amorites. And what do all of they have? They've got images everywhere. And so here are these image makers sitting there at a crucial point. Throw them away, the ones that you had before you, and watch out for the ones that are coming from the Amorites. Everywhere you look, there's idolaters. This is the human race. This is the human race. This not only shows us that Abraham and his family were idolaters back in Genesis 11, but that Abraham's family, the nation of Israel, they continued to make graven images until Joshua's day in the Promised Land, and he's admonishing them to put them away. Back in Genesis, there are other evidences of this sinful provocation. Can I remind you of a few? Don't turn there, but write down Genesis 31, verse 19. Genesis 31, 19, that is where Rachel, Jacob's wife, stole the household idols from Laban, her dad, and brought them back with her to Canaan with Jacob. And then in Genesis 35, Jacob's family has grown. He's come back from being with Laban, and he's in the promise, or he's back in Canaan. And he calls his huge family, and he calls them to a place called Shechem. Does that sound familiar? And there's a big oak tree in Shechem. And he says to his whole family, he says, "Give me your idols now. God has answered all of my prayers that I ever prayed about when I left and when I came back. We're getting rid of these idols." And he took all of their idols and he buried them under the oak at Shechem. Why did Joshua bring Israel back to Shechem? Obviously, to make a point. To drive the point home that idolatry cannot coexist in a person who's following Yahweh. So this family nation, which craved idols, graven images, upon even being delivered from Egypt by God, when Moses didn't come down from the mountain in Exodus 32, what did they do? The golden calf. The golden calf. It's shocking to you and I when we read that. How could they do that? You understand why they did it when you understand that all they've ever been is image engravers. That's all they've done. And the whole rest of the Old Testament continues like this. It'd take hours to trace through the Old Testament man's eagerness to make graven images for worship. The right way to see this is that all of humanity in the Old Testament provokes God by making images. In fact, the only kind of man that God could pick to work from is what kind of a man? An idolater. That's the only kind of man God could pick. And he picked one, and his name was Abraham. And he started a course of changing his people that he would form. As you read the rest of the Old Testament, you find that Israel seems to never be able to get rid of her images, and the nations surrounding her become her image dealers, ensuring that her addiction to images continues. Now, that lays out the history. God had something very strong to say about this. Very early on in the process, you need to turn to Exodus 20. Where are we turning? What's in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. God's response to this came very early in the Old Testament with Israel at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6. Follow along as I read. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" He is saying this to a people who have other gods before them right now. He's not saying this to them, saying, "Hey, listen, someday it might cross your mind that you'll have other gods. And I'm just here to tell you now, before it happens, that don't do that." No, they already are idolaters. He says in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations. Of which people? Of the ones who hate me. Oh, but showing loving kindness to thousands. Which ones? To those who love me and keep my commandments. God intended Israel to be different than the idolatrous nations. No graven images, no idols, no likenesses of any sort in this family nation. That indeed would have set Israel out quite a bit from the rest of the nations who were steeped in idolatry. Now, several things are going on different levels here. Let's talk about probably the most basic one at just the bottom level. It's this, that the instant an image or an idol was made, God immediately did not see it as himself. Do you understand that? The instant an image or a graven idol was formed, God immediately did not see any likeness of himself in it. So if Israel thought that it might be helpful for them to construct an image of Yahweh to aid them in their worship of him, as soon as their imagination formed an image, God said, "That is not Yahweh." And he was provoked. He didn't think it was precious that Israel was trying hard to come up with an image that would aid them in worship. In fact, this is what happened with the golden calf in Exodus 32. In verses 4 and 5 in that chapter, the people said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Tomorrow, Aaron said, shall be a feast to Yahweh." They thought they represented Yahweh and the golden calf, but Yahweh saw something very different. And Yahweh is certainly restricting them from this kind of a thing. But something else is very interesting going on here in this restriction from God on man's image making. Now let's just back up and talk about what we know, remind ourselves of what we already know. Is there on earth already an image? Yes. It's man. It's man. So again, man is rebelling against God in this sense that God already has an image of himself on the planet, and man is discontent with that and wants to put his own hands to it, and he decides to take up his own image making. Also, who carved, so to speak, who engraved, who fashioned that first image? God. God did. And so what does this restriction in Exodus 20 reveal to us about what God thinks about who gets to do the creating of images? God gets to do it. God gets to fashion the image. And he did it when he created man. And there's to be no more of it. So man, the image, is forbidden to make images. Which makes me wonder if making images is man's attempt to play God, to dethrone God, saying something like, "Well, God fashioned an image. Watch what I can do. God wanted the image to go everywhere. I'll put images everywhere." It's man in rebellion against God. The restriction from God is there to help man be content as the image bearer and not let him become the image maker. That is reserved for God alone. And I wish we had more time to move into 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Wish we had time to move into the prophets and see all of their admonitions. I wish we could see the psalmists address idolatry and graven images over and over, that those who worship them become like them. Much more of the same continues, unfortunately, and the admonitions from the prophets come at Israel and it comes to the nations around them like a raging river. And you know what else continues throughout the Old Testament everywhere concerning this image of God? It is the absence of a specific definition as to what it is. Just more waiting. More waiting. more waiting. Which makes me ask the question, why? Why? Why did God choose to not reveal more clearly, in fact, most clearly, his image in Adam in Genesis 1? I would think that's a really good place to do that. First off, it's the beginning, and everything else that would follow, we would have the definition, we could work from that definition, and we could see it at work everywhere, right? And there's another important fact in Genesis 1 that I think makes it a good reason to explain all of it right there. There's no sin in Genesis 1. There's no sin to taint the image of God. It is in a sinless context in Genesis 1. So give us the full description then before sin can ruin it. That's what I've been thinking. But God's mind is on an entirely different level. The reason why I think the fullest description of God's image is not given in Genesis 1, it's not given in Genesis 9, it's not spelled out in Exodus 20 or in any of the rest of the Old Testament, and the reason that God forbids man to make images is because God has a plan to reveal his image most clearly in the one whom Paul called the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul calls him the last Adam. The image of God and its fullest description and display, it is so precious to God that he will not reveal it in its fullness until he can do it in and through his son Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who is the image of God. And so what a contrast between God and man. What a contrast. God is patient. God is willing to wait. God is protective of his image as it goes along. You can't murder it anymore. You can't make counterfeit images anymore. I protect it. I'm careful with my image. I'm even jealous for my image. God waits. You compare that to man's uncontrolled and reckless destruction of the image of God everywhere. Compare that to man's explosive fashioning of counterfeit images everywhere. Mankind has an image problem. Which takes us to number 5, Christ's revelation as the image of God. Let's go to the New Testament. It's time to kick it into overdrive. John 1, verse 18. If you want to just sit and listen, you can do that. If you want to turn fast with me, you're more than welcome to do that. John 1:18. John says, "No one has seen God at any time." That's kind of the problem, isn't it? The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This is so helpful. Because none of us have seen God to be able to know what his image is. But don't worry, God says there's one who is so near to God and so dear to God, he's in his bosom, that he is going to explain him and has explained him. This one who's coming is not distantly related to God. He did not see God or know God from afar. He is in the bosom of God. That is the one who must explain God. What his image is. And that one is Jesus Christ. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, watch this, through whom also he made the world. Genesis 1. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification for sins of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exact representation of God's nature. So this says that Jesus is not merely a reporter who took notes on God. And he will come and explain God to us. Now this says that the Son equals the exact representation of God's nature. If you see Jesus, you see the exact representation of his nature. You see the nature of God. And this is so helpful. To understand the image of God, we can gaze into this one in the pages of Scripture, who is the exact representation of God's nature. And did you notice two important connections now made with the image of God in Jesus Christ? Genesis and the cross. In verse 2, he made the world through this one. The exact representation of God's nature was there in the consultation of the Godhead back in Genesis 1 when the first Adam was created in the image of God. And this is the one who also made purification of sins. Colossians 1:15 is even more helpful. In fact, it just comes right out and tells us what we need to hear. Colossians 1:15, he, the beloved Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Notice what it does not say. It does not say he is in the image of God. No, he just equals the image of God. Now back up to verse 13. For he rescued us, God did, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's the cross. Read on. In whom we have the redemption and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, and visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So the Creator and the cross and the image of God all bound up in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says something similar but gives us a little bit more. Turn there quickly. Let's start in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, Satan, the God of this world, he understands how important the image of God is. He's blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is the image of God. So let's see if we can review this so far concerning Jesus. Jesus explains the Father, and he comes from the Father from a relationship of intimacy with the Father that well qualifies him to explain the Father. Do you understand that? John 1. But the way that Jesus explains the Father is through being the exact representation of his nature by being the very image of God. You see, the first Adam was created in that image. The last Adam is that image. And you say, great. But we still do not know what the image of God is. We know who it is, but we do not know what its characteristics are. There is a passage that is particularly helpful. Philippians 2. Turn there with me. Perhaps this is the most helpful passage of all. Let me read Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Go back to verse 6. The main idea in verse 6 is this. Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. To be grasped means something like to grasp for the purpose of self-aggrandizement, for self-promotion. He didn't do that. He didn't concern his equality with God. He didn't regard his exact representation of God's nature as something that he should grab after for himself to promote himself. Jesus, being equal, didn't use his equality with God as a tool to grab at with desperation for the purpose of promoting himself. But notice here in verse 6 how Jesus is described in not grabbing his equality for self-promoting purposes. Verse 6, the most literal translation, the best would be, who, being in the form of God. He's in the form of God. Form here is related to image language. It's icon. Here is the one who is in the form or the image of God. And what is the form of God doing? Let's talk about what it's not doing, because that's what verse 6 says. It says what he's not doing. He is not grabbing for his own greatness to promote himself. This tells us what the image or the form of God is not. It is not self-grasping. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 tells us what it is. What did the form of God do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant, literally just of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. So let's see if we understand this right. You see the word form again, right? The form of God doesn't grab for self, but rather empties self. Taking the form of a slave. So the form of God takes on the form of a what? Slave. Do you get that? The form of God is humble. Slave-like, servant-like. The form of God is a humble slave who won't grab for himself, but rather he empties himself out. And he's willing to do it in the likeness of men. But there's more, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The form of God that took on the form of a slave who didn't grab for himself but rather just poured himself out. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Number 6, a humble definition of the image of God. There's so much non-agreement. I just offer this out there. It's my opinion. From these observations in Scripture, it needs to be tested quite a bit. I've been testing it for years because I had the opportunity to hear Tim Savage at Camelback Bible Church introduce this to me and get me start thinking this way. And I encourage you to test it as well. It hasn't failed me yet as I've looked at Scripture. I don't think it'll fail you either. One way to summarize this form of God, the image of God in action, is this. It's not self-grasping, but it is self-giving. The image of God is, in particular, self-giving love. And it is seen in its greatest and most crystal clear expression at the cross of Jesus Christ, who gave himself in love to save those he called to himself. God waited for that. God waited for his son, who had always been his beloved son in his bosom. He waited for his son to be the one who would come and then have the exalted privilege of displaying to the world the self-giving, self-emptying love and image of God. In fact, you can even see the role that sin plays in all of this. The image of God as self-giving love, self-emptying love, would not be seen to be the great treasure that it is unless and until the Son was giving himself away at the cross for undeserving sinners. Undeserving sinners. Love that will sacrifice itself for those who don't deserve it. That kind of love. No greater love has any man known than this, then he'll lay down his life for his friends. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life away as a ransom for many. This is the moment that the image of God had to come out on full display on the planet. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest place ever on the face of this planet because of what we see there. God waited for that moment. God determined that his glorious image would be seen in its finest moment and most glorious hour at the cross of his Son, who, as the image of God, emptied himself out to death for the salvation of undeserving sinners. Waiting for that one in your Bible is well worth the wait. His revelational patience requires hermeneutical patience from you. Simplest definition of the image of God is self-giving love, self-emptying love. Now, I want to tie a couple of other things together with this in number six. Think back to Genesis 1 for a moment. What was the Godhead planning for in the creation of man who was in this self-giving image? That the world would be filled with that image everywhere, and that all of creation would be dominated, funny word to use, dominated by a servant, selfless, loving image. All creatures and all of creation ruled by that kind of an image bearer. What kind of a world would that have been? Secondly, if the image of God is self-giving love, then let me ask you this. What is sin? Sin, at its root level, is self-grasping rebellion. That was Eve in the garden, grasping for herself, reaching out for the fruit all on her own, apart from God, reaching out for what she thought would promote her own condition. She believed the lie that she wasn't yet what she should be. She reached out apart from God. She grabbed for herself, and sin was birthed in the human race. And since then, every human comes into this world with this crazed, God-rejecting, self-addicted, self-centered, unrelenting desire to grab for self for the purpose of promoting self with God nowhere to be seen. And that is what Jesus Christ didn't even have an ounce of in him. And yet what he was willing to take on himself at the cross. The self-giving one. The one who only was in a selfless relationship with the Father and the Spirit of God, being willing on the cross to take your selfishness, your self-grasping, mine, our self-promoting agenda. Sin is the very opposite of God. It is the opposite of the image of God. And wherever God sees this self-grasping rebellion in an image bearer, he must punish it. So there on the cross was the form of God, the image of God, self-giving love, taking on himself the self-grasping sin of all those he would save. Lastly, number seven, God's recreation in the image of Christ. This is where the gospel is central to the image of God. This is, perhaps we should say it the other way, where the image of God is central to the gospel. The good news is this. God takes away, completely so, his wrath from the self-grasping, image-distorting sinner who will trust his self-giving Son at the cross. That's the good news. Can you imagine this? All of your self-grasping rebellion against God placed on the self-giving substitute. All of God's wrath poured out for every past, present, and future selfish act of rebellion against God. He promises that this is the case for every single sinner who will trust him at the cross. Forgiveness of sin, satisfied wrath, declared righteous by faith because of the death of the self-giving Son who loves sinners. But there's more. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. Paul says, of believers. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And I think he means those who are in Christ. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way, thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Got to start over. And only God can do it. The old things pass away. What are the old things? That old way of living for yourself. He died, Christian, so that you would no longer live for yourself, but so that your life would change, so that you would live for him, that you would give away yourself in love to God and to others. What's the greatest commandment? You should love the Lord your God with everything. And there's another one like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is why Jesus died, to change you, believer. You become a new creation. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come. A new identity. Go back even a chapter, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, but we all, with unveiled face, referring to believers, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. From one level of glory to another level of glory, we are continually being transformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. Listen to Romans 8, verse 29. I'll read it to you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. I'll read it for you. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self, the old man with its evil practices, and you have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Listen. Biblical Christianity is not a religion you try to pick up in your self-grasping condition and give it a whirl. Biblical Christianity is about all that you are as a self-grasping sinner dying, being buried with Christ, being crucified with Christ. It's that bad. What you are, what I am, is that bad. It must die. And it's all about the Redeemer, who is the Creator, who has Creator power to make you into a new creation in Christ. It's amazing. It's all in His lap. It all lies in His lap. He has the power to start all over. God must start all over in you if there is any hope for you to be safe with Him. You've got a massive image problem. And only He can fix it. But you must trust Christ at the cross. Application for the present and for the future. What does self-grasping do? Self-grasping. Are you listening? What does self-grasping do to relationships? Destroys them. Destroys them. It splinters people, and it ruins relationships. What about self-giving love? What does self-giving love do to relationships? It cements them into an unbreakable unity. Let's think about it within the Godhead. How can three distinct members of the Godhead be so one? By each of them perfectly emptying himself out for the other two. The Father empties himself out in perfect love for the Son. Says it over and over, my beloved Son. The Son emptying himself out in perfect love for the Father. I didn't come to do my will, I came to do his will. And the Holy Spirit emptying himself out in perfect love to reveal the Son. Ah, it's not about me, the Spirit says. Look at Jesus. So here they are. They are bound inseparably to one another because of their image, because of their self-giving, self-emptying love for one another that existed for eternity, Ever before I ever even created anything, there was no need to create anything else. It is so supreme, it is so fulfilling, the self-emptying love of God, that the Trinity could have gone on forever without you or me. But He's good. And He empties Himself out for others too. There is hope for your marriage. There is hope for your parenting, your relationship with your kids. And there's hope in your brother-sister relationships in this body. Self-grasping, I've noticed in my own life, often expresses itself in demanding my own rights. I'm going to dig my heels in, and I've got rights. And I'm going to stick to them. That will not overcome barriers to unity. In fact, that only prolongs disunity. But emptying yourself out for another sinner? You mean like you actually have to empty yourself out for somebody who offended you? Yeah, kind of like what God did for us. That brings about a unity, a fellowship that can be transformational, that can promote unity like you've never seen before. So what do we have to do? Must put your eyes off of yourself and put them on Jesus Christ, and in particular, Jesus Christ crucified. Remind yourself of the transformation process also that He has you in, that you are progressively being transformed into the image of Christ. Empty yourself out for those you are at odds with, the ones that you will be at odds with. Deal with one another's sin. But do it as one who is willing to be a servant, a slave of your brother, of your sister. And do it as one who remembers that there was a much greater offense that Christ had to overcome from me than any offense any brother or sister could cause me. Christ, the image of God, overcame my broken fellowship with Him. And He did it by emptying Himself out. Did I deserve it? Do you? No. As one who is in the image of Christ being transformed into it, do the same where there is strife, because your unity depends on it. For the future, 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now we are. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We've got an idea of this image of God. We're recreated into it in Christ, and we're being transformed into it over and over. But it has not yet appeared as what we will ultimately be like. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. For those who are in the image of Christ, what do we want now? We want to apply the image of God in our relationships. We want unity. And you know what we want even more than that? We want Christ to come. We want Christ to appear, because then we see Him, and then we'll be like Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, who would we be without You? And where would we be without You? We already know. We would, in this life, we would be murderers. If not physically, we would do it emotionally by hating one another, as Jesus said. Where would we be without You? We would maybe not fashion a stone into an idol, but we would take a desire for wealth, our greed, and the image of being a prosperous person would be what we would propagate everywhere. And ultimately, finally, without You, with this self-grasping, rebellion, we would wind up in hell forever. But by your grace, you do what only you can do. You have reached into our lives and you have called us to yourself. You have awakened us. You've caused us to be born again. You have recreated us into the image of your precious Son, who is the image of God. Father, I pray for those here this morning for whom this is not yet the case. I pray for many of our children, Lord, who this is not yet the case. Lord, would you be merciful to them? Help us as parents to be instruments of your gospel. Help us to be ones who are willing to come into anybody's life, any family, any friend who does not yet know you, who has not yet been recreated in Christ. Help us to come humble as humble slaves, willing to lay ourselves out for the good of others. Help us all to put our eyes upon you. Preserve our unity, Father, and make us long for your Son. And Father, we offer all of this up in Jesus' name. Amen.